Our present conference is on the necessity of the Catholic priesthood. Implicit in everything that Father Gerald wrote, said, and did was his deep conviction that the Catholic priesthood is absolutely, and I mean absolutely, necessary. Necessary to carry on the work of Christ's redemption. Necessary not just for the well-being, but for the continued existence of the Catholic Church. Necessary for the corresponding existence and well-being of Christianity. And what be most surprising, necessary for the moral survival of the human race. These convictions we know of Father Gerald were not his own personal or private ideas. They are part of divine revelation, predicted by the prophets of the old law and made explicit by the Son of God. They are of the essence of Christianity. By way of prelude, we might point out that there are vocal and influential voices being heard today, being heard and being read, that question or openly challenge the necessity of the Catholic priesthood as established by Jesus Christ. Those who would reduce the Catholic priesthood to a merely useful institution. Those who claim the Catholic priesthood was not established by Christ, but is rather a later, second, even third century innovation of the Church. Those who see no real distinction between the universal priesthood of the faithful, of which St. Peter speaks, and which everyone receives at baptism, and the ministerial priesthood received only by bishops and priests when they are ordained through the sacrament of holy orders. There are strident voices now pressuring for the ordination of women on the score that the Church has been discriminating against women. And that, of course, includes Christ. He discriminated by not ordaining them. I use the adjective strident consciously. And sadly, these voices, in not a few circles, not excluding some clerical circles, are being heard. So much by way of introduction. And why go into this most fundamental subject of why the Catholic priesthood has ordained by Christ is necessary with all the kinds of necessity we identified at the beginning. If the importance of speaking about the necessity of the Catholic priesthood had always been worth talking about and reminding the faithful that it's part of our Catholic faith, the importance now is imperative. I have taught too many priests. I know too many. I counsel too many not to know that obscurity here, confusion here, is bedrock to the crisis in the Catholic Church today. It's a large statement. Let me repeat it. I believe the bedrock to the massive, I don't hesitate calling demonic, confusion in the Catholic Church today is doubt or even denial about the necessity of the Catholic priesthood, and I keep repeating, as instituted by Jesus Christ. Why therefore must we say that there can be no substitute for what Christ did at the Last Supper? In other words, why must there be a Catholic priesthood for the survival of the Catholic Church? Listen. In the times of convulsion over the past centuries, notably in the 16th century, the Catholic Church disappeared, where the necessity of the Catholic priesthood was denied. There is no Catholic Church without the priesthood instituted by Christ. To understand this necessity is to have laid the foundations for a correct appreciation of the Church's ordained priesthood. We may think well of, we may respect what is useful. Oh, but we prize, we hold on to with all the force of our being with what we think is necessary we hold on to with our life's blood what is necessary and the priesthood is necessary for the life's blood of the church. There is no Catholic Church. Underline, encircle, capitalize, emblazon the word no. There is no Catholic Church without the priesthood. It is the faith realization of this absolute necessity of the priesthood that justifies the place, the dignity of the priest in Roman Catholicism, and why the people, though torn between their faith and their experience, why they will respect, honor a priest, no matter how humanly speaking dishonorable as a human being he may become. It is this necessity that justifies the deep concern of the church at large and of the faithful for having holy priests, because then their sanctity is the visible expression of their necessity. It justifies, what justifies? The conviction of the necessity of the priesthood justifies the crusade of prayers and sacrifices by religious and the faithful for priests, for the conversion of priests who have strayed away, and for their continued and ever-growing sanctification. All of this is in one sense a prelude, in another sense the reason why I thought this conference on the necessity of the priesthood was necessary. We now address ourselves to the heart of the issue. If the priesthood is necessary, what is necessary about it? what is necessary about the priesthood is that in the whole world, by divine will, exercised by the Son of God when he became man, there are certain powers that no other human being, no matter how otherwise qualified, and let me tell you, there are a lot of people that in so many ways are so obviously better qualified, humanly speaking, than priests. There are people who are more intelligent than priests. I know. I've taught too many priests, and lay people too. There are people who are holier than priests. There are people who are better qualified as leaders, leaders in society, than priests. But that is not the issue. The issue is whether in their being, or as on one occasion in having a long conversation with the Lutheran chaplain for the Protestant students at the State University where I was teaching, we knew each other well. He had his doctorate in theology, like I had mine. We talked, and by the hour, over a period of months, on what is or is there any real difference between, say, an ordained Protestant minister like himself and a Catholic priest. He didn't want to admit there was any real difference. Or better, he couldn't see the difference. So finally, I had to ask him, do you know what the word ontological means? He said, sure. Ontological has to do with ontos, the Greek word for being. When you were ordained, as you say, to the Lutheran ministry, did you become ontologically different than you were before? So no. Well, I did. There was a change in being, change in ontos. And in its own way, as different a change in being as exists before, say, a child is baptized, and then is baptized. It is just not the same person. Now, what is it that the Sacrament of Orders confers on the priest, gives the priest the power to do, and changes him, not only in time, but faith tells us, into eternity? a priest receives the power of offering the sacrifice of the Mass. A priest receives the power of forgiving sins. A priest receives the power of exercising authority in Christ's name. Eucharist, sin, authority. E-S-A. First then, in virtue of his ordination to the priesthood, a priest receives the power of offering the sacrifice of the Mass. This is really a composite of two powers. The power of transubstantiation and the power of oblation. The power of transubstantiation, faith tells us, means that the substance, Latin substantia, of bread and wine is changed, hence trans. That substance is changed into the substance of the living, physical, historical, geographical Jesus Christ. No one else on earth has that power. And the power of oblation. The individual consecration separately would not constitute the sacrifice of the Mass. There must be, by divine mandate, there must be first, in that sequence, there must be first the transubstantiation of the bread, and then the transubstantiation of the wine. And Christ's intention, which then is to become the priest's intention, of thus separately consecrating Christ's body and blood, we believe, constitutes the essence of the Mass. And the oblation that Christ offered on the cross is literally reenacted on the altar. Why? For two good reasons. Because on the altar is the real body and blood of Christ. And on the altar is Christ with a human will. And the heart of sacrifice is not what is offered. The heart of sacrifice is why it is offered. And Christ's human will, no less, offer himself in the sacrifice of the Mass, just as truly as he did on the cross, on Calvary. The power, therefore, of transubstantiation and of oblation in the sacrifice of the Mass, let's hold on to it, it is not a later innovation. We must believe, it's our faith, that what Jesus Christ did at the Last Supper, changing, as St. Augustine says, the bread and wine into himself in such a way that once he pronounced the words of consecration, Jesus was holding himself in his own hands. Where did that power come from? It came directly, historically, by what we call apostolic succession. When Christ told his apostles, "Do this in commemoration of me," the church has declared infallibly by that act on the part of the Savior at the Last Supper, he was transmitting to his apostles who surrounded him a share in the power he had just exercised. But let's be clear, I repeat, there are volumes of print, and by now, a babel of voices claiming something else. Be not deceived. Be not misled. We believe, we better believe, that the power which Christ possessed, because he was the living God in human form, he then had the power to communicate to others. First, his apostles. They, in turn, communicated the same power to their successors, those on whom they laid their hands. So that, by the end of the first century of the Christian era, secular, unbelieving historians tell us there were over 100 dioceses surrounding the Mediterranean world. And by the time of the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, there were hundreds of priests in dioceses, thousands by the beginning of the 4th century, and hundreds of bishops who met in solemn conclave at Nicaea when, beginning of the 4th century. What is the second power? That we believe that priests and only priests have received from Christ. No less than at the Last Supper, only the apostles, no one else, not even the Mother of God. She was not ordained by her Son to carry on the power that he had and gave his apostles at the Last Supper. But secondly, no less then Christ conferred only on the apostles and only on their successors, the bishops and priests of the Catholic Church, did Christ confer the power of forgiving sins in his name. No one else. Faith tells us, and the Catholic Church has confirmed, that the last thing which Christ did before he died, he instituted the priesthood in order to make possible the sacrifice of the Mass, the transubstantiation of bread and wine into the living Christ. So, the first thing that Christ did after his resurrection, why did he come into the world? Why was he crucified? Why? In order to merit the graces that a sinful world needs to be cleansed of its sins. Very well. The risen Savior, with his wounds still fresh, we might say, in his now risen body. Listen. The Church teaches Christ is now in heaven with his risen body indeed, but with all the wounds that he sustained during his passion and crucifixion. Isn't that great? An eternal reminder of why God became man. And it was that risen Savior who, the night after his resurrection, having given his apostles the power to change bread and wine into his living body and blood and reenact the sacrifice of Calvary, he now gave them the second astounding power of forgiving sins in his name. Once again, clarity, sharp, crystal clear clarity. There are books, how well I know. Learned monographs, how well I know. Oh, they can talk about the sacrament of penance, but they carefully avoid, listen, the word confession. When I read a statement of our Holy Father in a talk he gave, that I prefer the word sacrament of confession to the sacrament of penance, I almost screamed for joy, and I've been using it shamelessly ever since. Let's be clear. And if there is one aspect of the priesthood, along with the power of consecration and offering Mass, that Father Gerald had no illusions about, it was the power of the priesthood to forgive sins. And repeat, let's be clear. This is no mere declaration of Christ's mercy for the sinner. You don't have to be a priest. All you've got to do is be able to read or be able to speak to tell a person steeped in sin, have confidence, God is merciful. So the sinner can say sincerely, thanks, I need the reminder. That is not the power, what the church calls the power of the keys. I may have already said this before. There are stories in my life that are worth repeating. Having been on the faculty of 6 Protestant seminaries, including the Lutheran School of Theology, for 7 years. This was at a Baptist seminary. I like to tell this. I have in my notes stacks of 9 courses in Protestantism that I've taught. You name it, I've got a course in Protestant justification, Protestant Christology. Never once was I asked by a Protestant seminary to teach them about Protestantism. Isn't that neat? All my courses on Protestantism were taught on request by either Catholic seminaries or Catholic universities. So, I was teaching this semester the sacraments to this group of Protestant seminarians, and I should add, and they were getting credit for the course. This class was on the sacrament of penance, change, sacrament of confession. The president of the seminary was there, Dr. Robinson. And they explained how the faithful are told to tell their sins, for grave sins, identify the sin, and be specific. What kind of sin is it? Confess also the frequency. How often did I do it? And you may hold nothing back. Then I said, the priest gives you a penance, an absolution. And then the penitent leaves the confessional. Dr. Robinson put his hand up. Can I say something, he said to the students. He turned to the men. At that time they had only men studying for the ministry. Fellows, he said, what Dr. Harden has just told you, I know it's hard for us to understand, but Catholics really believe, they really believe that when the priest gives them absolution, and I could hardly believe my ears, When, said Dr. Robinson, Baptist, when the priest says, I absolve you from your sins in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, Catholics believe, and he said even intelligent, educated Catholics believe, that they are absolved from their sins as though Jesus himself said, as it in the Gospels, go in peace, your sins are forgiven you. There are things you hear you never forget. I never forgot that. That's the power of the priesthood. I, a sinner myself, but gifted unworthily with a power that only Christ as God could have. When a priest says, I absolve you from your sins, Christ absolves. Before I finish reflecting on the second power of the priesthood, which makes it so profoundly necessary, let's make sure we also are clear about the responsibility of the penitent. Go back to Christ's appearing to the apostles on Easter Sunday night, and he began, couldn't have been a more appropriate salutation, peace be with you. He told them, whose sins you forgive, they are forgiven them. Whose sins you do not forgive, let me repeat, whose sins you do not forgive, they are not forgiven them. Implying what? Implying that the priest must somehow get some manifestation of the person's sinfulness. No manifestation, no absolution. Memorize what I'm going to say. Even though, as a church over the centuries has always recognized, in cases of extreme emergency, plague, on the way to battle, a sinking ship, or for me, more than once, a nearly crashing plane. We were not 100 feet above the runway in O'Hare Airport in a small plane when a sudden gust of the strong Chicago wind turned the plane 90 degrees. Everything happened in the plane. Everything. Had the plane, before landing, not tilted back to horizontal. Well, somebody else might be giving this conference, but not I. The first thing I do, and I've done it more than once, I give general absolution to everybody in that plane. And I just wish there were another priest on board to give me absolution. But, barring emergency situations, there must be manifestation of sins. Otherwise, zero, no absolution. And even with general absolution, it is valid only if the person who, in case of emergency, receives a general absolution, carefully controlled by the church's law, that person must intend in the next reception of the sacrament of penance, must intend to manifest his sins. I'm speaking of grave sins to the priest in confession. Otherwise, the general absolution is invalid. However, this power of remitting sin, uniquely possessed by the Catholic priesthood, is not only in the sacrament of penance, it is also in the sacrament of anointing. Go back to the letter of James. What does he say? Anyone sick among you? Let him call in the elders. Pardon me. The church, the Council of Trent, has defined that elders means ordained priests, nobody else. Let them pray over him. And if he be in sin, they will be remitted him. And the beauty of priestly anointing of a person in sin is that the sins are remitted on the same minimal condition as in the sacrament of penance. Namely, all that a person has to have is faith in God and the fear of God. That's it. Unlike outside of these two sacraments, a baptized person can be forgiven only as we believe, by making a perfect act of sorrow, animated by the love of God for himself. I need not add, not an easy sorrow, especially for a person steeped in sin to attain. Third power of the priesthood, which makes it absolutely necessary: the power of exercising authority in Christ's name. Remove the priesthood from the world, and you have removed the divinely instituted authority on earth to teach, reveal truth, to rule, and govern the people of God and to sanctify mankind. There are two kinds of authority in the Catholic Church. Distinction seldom made. There is what we call ordinary authority, and there is what is called delegated authority. Ordinary authority is not commonplace authority. It is not the day-to-day authority. Ordinary authority means the authority that comes from ordination. Vested first in the apostles, always under Peter, and the successors of the apostles, under the successor of Peter, everyone else in the church has delegated authority. But we go further. Does this authority vested in what we call the magisterium, which is inherent in the successors of the apostles, ordained as the apostles were, always under the Bishop of Rome, is that authority only over those who are, I don't say just Catholics, but baptized Christians? No. Does this priestly, episcopal, hierarchical authority obtain for the whole human race? Yes, in everything which pertains to salvation. Period. Let me repeat. The ultimate authority on earth over now the more than 5 billion human beings and everything pertaining to salvation on what God wants men to do to be saved, how they are to obey God, what laws are just and what human laws are unjust, and therefore, because they are not just, they are not binding on the consciences, I don't say of Catholics, but of any human being. Is there an authority on earth to make that judgment? Yes. 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 And that authority is vested in the priesthood that Christ instituted, exercised by the successors of the apostles under the Roman Pontiff. We've said much more during this understandably a lengthy conference. There was so much to say. Are there certain very practical implications? Yes. I have 7 in all, are part of the extraordinary charism of a man called Father Gerald Fitzgerald. First implication, given not just the importance of the Catholic priesthood, but its divinely ordained imperative necessity, as we've been talking for almost an hour. First implication, we should understand the Catholic priesthood, and the first ones who should understand their priesthood clearly and deeply are bishops and priests themselves. There should be no identity crisis in the Catholic priesthood. Who am I? Second implication, promote vocations to the priesthood. The church's strength depends on the strength in mind and strength in will of her priests. No more, no less. As Father Gerald so often said, like priests, like people, good priests make good people. Promote vocations to the priesthood. Third implication, respect the Catholic priesthood. This is not a casual observation, because priests can be, how well I know, pathetically human. To see behind the rags, morally speaking, of a priest who has gone wrong, to see behind him and within him a man whom Christ himself ordained and conferred on him the powers we've described. Fourth implication, pray for Catholic priests. That they may live up to their high calling. That unlike Judas, they might not betray their master. Prayer for priests should be the daily, and I mean not only once a day, but more than once a day, practice of every first priest praying for priests, religious, and member of the millions of Catholic faithful. How we desperately need, we priests, your prayers. Fifth implication, sacrifice for priests. A priest is one who is to sacrifice. But the heart part of the priesthood, he is not the offering of the sacrifice of the Mass. It is the self-sacrifice that a priest is called upon to make. And the more priestly a priest is, the more the people of God will use him, wear him out. Our own Saint John Francis Regis, how I like that. He died hearing confessions. Great. We priests are to die standing up and never say enough. But for us to have the grace of so sacrificing ourselves, we need the merits of your sacrifices. Sixth implication. Assist Catholic priests. This covers an ocean of implications. By definition, a priest, even though not vowed to poverty, is to live a poor life. Help, assist, provide services for. A priest is not to be a businessman. For me over the years, how grateful I am for people in various walks of life. He won't mind my even mentioning his name, Dr. Dolehide. What a dear friend. Thanksgiving Day, I was robbed in the Bronx. Lost everything I had, including all my medication, some of which I need regularly. When I got to Chicago, I called up Dr. Dolehide, explained what had happened. He traveled at least 20 miles from southern Chicago, came to where I was staying at 11:15 at night with my medication. Needless to say, he both provided the prescription and he paid for it. Sixth implication, assist priests. Finally, encourage Catholic priests. We are not only just as human as everyone else, but the evil spirit, oh, how shrewd the devil is. He knows if he can weaken the commitment of a single Catholic priest, he has in effect weakened, and maybe destroyed the faith of thousands. Given our very human nature, we deserve to be criticized. But please God, the main criticism will come from the Christ who ordained us. Having vowed ourselves to a life of celibacy, we do not have the natural encouragement that a husband or father has in the family. Please God, what we've said at such a length about the necessity of the Catholic priesthood will not have been said in vain. Lord Jesus, the great high priest, you have instituted the sacrament of the priesthood in order to continue your saving work until the end of time. Help us, priests, to remain faithful to you, dear Jesus, even to our Calvary, as you were to yours. Inspire your faithful to realize on faith how necessary we are for their salvation and sanctification, so that the faithful we have served and we might enjoy your eternal heavenly priesthood. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.